I want to make a distinction which I have to keep reminding myself of, and I think we all do. The distinction between the what and the how of the Christian life. What is required of us and how this is accomplished. And because we are inclined, for example, to fail to make this distinction when we think of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, this is what we ought to be. And but if you don't realize that there's a way that this can be accomplished and that you can't accomplish it yourself, why, it can be a very frustrating thing. There's nothing more thwarting to a human being than the ethics of the Christian life if he doesn't understand the dynamics of the Christian life. So we're not... What I'm saying here this week is not that we shouldn't be disciplined people, that we shouldn't be ethical people or moral people. I'm just telling you how to be that. That's all. We're just discussing the dynamics. For example, the what would be, let us say, the Sermon on the Mount. The how this Sermon on the Mount is realized in us is walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, the Sermon on the Mount will be fulfilled in you. Now, we may come to this passage of Scripture. I'm not sure. We may get there tomorrow night. But in case we don't, I want to put it down for you. Every Christian ought to have memorized those first four verses of Romans 8. You ought to know that. You ought to have that so cold that you could just feed on it continually. Because there's the very heart of the Christian dynamic, Romans 8, 1 through 4. And here you have the marriage of the what? And the how? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness which the law requires might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. In the Sermon on the Mount, I see what Jesus requires of me in Romans 4, or 8, 1 through 4, and in Galatians 5, 22 following, I see how this can be fulfilled in my life. Or you take that little passage we quoted from in John last night, where Jesus, John 6, beginning at the 27th verse, where Jesus said, labor for the meat which does not perish, which the Son shall give you. And then they asked, how do we labor for this? And he said, this is the work of the Father, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. The labor of faith, the labor of belief, the labor of acceptance. So this is a labor. And the reason it's a labor is because we're so conditioned from childhood to trust ourselves, you see. We have to learn to trust Christ instead of ourselves. And the only way you can learn to trust Christ is by spending time in the book, by spending time in Christian fellowship, by worship, by prayer. There is a strange kind of fear of grace I've discovered as a pastor. Now, I've been ordained since 1942. And I've discovered universally, wherever I've gone, this is true in Japan or in India, I've been in Asia, at least once a year since 1953, often twice a year, in Europe, wherever I've gone and had any opportunity at all to converse, to have any kind of a dialogue with Christians, I've discovered that there is a universal and very irrational fear of grace, the doctrine of grace, even among, believe it or not, those who preach it most strongly. One young man said to me on one occasion in the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, he said, I wish you'd spend more time on the ethics of the New Testament. He said, I wish you'd just spend a little time in the Gospels. Every time I hear you're on Paul. Well, I said, Dale, there's a reason for that, and we spent some time talking about it. But he was afraid that I was going to produce in the college department of the Hollywood Church a kind of lawless Christian, loose-living Christian. Now, this fear of grace is sometimes expressed. More often, it is unexpressed. But it springs up within us, and it's part of the flesh. It's part of the flesh. As I said last night in the discussion group, Satan will not tempt most of us to evil. He tempts us to good. That's his most famous and effective weapon to keep Christians defeated, just to tempt them to be good in themselves by their own efforts. The idea that too much talk about grace, too much emphasis upon grace, too much accent on grace will produce a licentious person. As though grace were sort of a soft, characterless, weak, insipid, sentimental attitude towards sin and righteousness. And it is anything but this. Grace, if you'll excuse the expression, is the guts of the gospel. I wouldn't say that in the pulpit of a Presbyterian church on Sunday morning, except my own. And it is my conviction, this is not something that just sprang up when I was on my way to the Glen for this conference, something that's grown through the years and increased through the years and deepened through the years. And it's such a deep conviction with me, I won't even try to defend it. I believe that the reason the Church of Jesus Christ in its most evangelical circles today is impotent is because of the neglect of grace. We simply cannot have too much of grace. That's like saying you can have too much of Christ. Because really, when you understand it, the two are to be equated. Christ living in me means for grace to be operative in me. May I remind you that which you may already know, that every single period of awakening, and this was true even at the beginning, there was a sense in which Paul, the apostle, represented a kind of goad or prod to the church in Jerusalem. He tells us in Galatians that he had to withstand Peter to his face and rebuke him. He had to rebuke the first pope. Paul was a kind of infection, a kind of leaven to apostolic Christianity. They were pretty parochial, those Palestinian Jews that had embraced Christianity. And it took persecution to get them out of Jerusalem. Incidentally, though I speak intuitively, I couldn't document this, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if God would allow some real persecution on the Church of Jesus Christ in America to wake us up and get us going again. I expect it. We're just too damnably comfortable and contented. And comfort and contentment always lead to compromise. Somehow. Now, every great period of awakening in the Church of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the present moment has been provoked, stimulated by the Epistle to the Romans. St. Augustine is a theologian that's respected in both Roman Catholic and Protestant circles. He's one of the great watersheds of Christian history. St. Augustine, I quoted him last night, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, restless are our hearts till they rest in thee." If you know anything about St. Augustine, you know that he was a reprobate of reprobates until his conversion to Jesus Christ. He was rotten all the way through. Everything bad you can say about a man was true of Augustine until he came to Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that one of the greatest theologians of all time was that kind of a man? And isn't it interesting that the greatest apostle of all was a man like Saul of Tarsus? Isn't it interesting? I didn't tell you this here, I don't believe, but I was writing a perspective some time ago and I wanted a synonym for respectability. The reason I wanted a synonym for respectability is because the church which I now serve is in Montgomery, Maryland, and Montgomery, Maryland, according to the 1960 census, has the highest per capita income in the United States. So here I am in the very center of modern American suburbia. And suburbia to me is like an infection, the wrong kind. And I've made up my mind. You know, I believe that preachers have two jobs. They're to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, and I feel my calling is to... I feel that my calling is to afflict the comfortable. But here I am surrounded by respectable American citizens. And I was looking for this synonym for respectability, and one of the books I use most in my library is Roger. I don't know whether you call it Roger or Roger, but you know what I mean, his Treasury of Words, Thesaurus. And I opened the book to respectability. Now hold your seats. Let me tell you what some of the synonyms of respectability are in this authority on synonyms and antonyms. Respectability, one synonym was so-and-so. Average. But this is the one that really clicked with me. Mediocrity. Mediocrity is a synonym for respectability. You think about this, and it sinks in. I've often had funerals of men who never went to church. This is a kind of a difficult job, but I remember one occasion a Hollywood banker died, and his wife called me. I guess she called the church, and I was the only pastor in the building or something. Anyway, I got the job, and I went out to this home, and you know, these wives of husbands who never go to church, she never went to church either, but they're always sort of defensive about their husbands. They want the preacher to know what a good man he was and so forth and so on. They tell you this. They hope it'll come out in some sort of an obituary or something, an eulogy, when you're there in the funeral. And someday, when I know I'm not going to be in a place any longer, I'm really going to say what I think at a time like that, but I've not done it yet. I suppose you've heard the story about the widow who was sitting in the front row with her children, and the minister was eulogizing over her husband, and finally she said to one of her boys, "Son, go up there and see if that's your daddy." Anyway, this woman said, as I analyzed everything she'd said about her husband, when I was driving away from this appointment, it occurred to me that she said two things about her husband. She said he was good and he was harmless. She said he was a good man, he never harmed anybody. Well, that's some epitaph to be engraved on your tombstone. He was good and harmless. And brother, that's just the way some of you are. You're good, you're just good for nothing, and you're harmless. Now that's mediocrity. Respectability. It's a thing that destroyed the Roman Empire. And it's a thing that's destroying the United States of America. And if communism beats us, it won't beat us because it's powerful. It'll beat us because we're respectable. Now, I've got that off my chest. Here was this reprobate, St. Augustine. And he was brought to Jesus Christ. And St. Augustine's book was Romans. And through St. Augustine, God introduced a great awakening to the Church of Jesus Christ, the effects of which theologically are still felt. Then the Church lapped into the Dark Ages. Then along came Luther. What was Luther's book? Romans and Galatians. And Luther fed on Romans and Galatians, and God sent through Luther the Reformation. And then after the Reformation, the post-Reformation days, again the Church laxed into apostasy. And you have some of the worst days, as bad as the Dark Ages, in the Anglican Church in England. There was an Anglican priest by the name of John Wesley who was sitting in a little midweek service, and he heard somebody read, and as somebody was reading something, John Wesley found his heart strangely warmed. And he was turned into the great evangelist who preached to more people than anybody except perhaps Billy Sunday and Billy Graham. And he didn't have a PA system to do it. You know what was being read when John Wesley was converted to Christ? Luther's preface to Romans. And then we had the whole great period of modernism in the Church of Jesus Christ, from which the Church still has not recovered, infecting all of philosophy and psychology and all of science. And of course, the Church suffered terribly through that experience, the whole modernistic movement throughout the whole Church of Jesus Christ. And then the Second World War, and then Karl Barth. Now, I don't agree with Karl Barth. I'm not a neo-Orthodox. He isn't anymore either, as a matter of fact. But Karl Barth was used by God to introduce into the Church a tremendous reaction against liberalism or modernism. And Karl Barth, the thing that God used was Karl Barth's commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And there's one thing we can say about neo-Orthodoxy, and incidentally nobody can define it. Because you can have a man like Tillich in Harvard, who is neo-Orthodox, and whom nobody understands, and I'm convinced he doesn't understand himself, like Reinhold Niebuhr, like Brunner, like Barth. These four men are as different as any four men you can pick up, but they're all neo-Orthodox. So don't try to define neo-Orthodoxy. But there's one thing that can be said about the neo-Orthodox movement. It broke the back of modernism, and it wakened dead fundamentalism. And it forced some of our fundamentalists to start studying and becoming scholars. And you've got men like there are in Fuller Theological Seminary, and Bernard Ramm, and Carl F. H. Henry, and Harold Lindzell, and, I could go on and name these men who have, because of the whole Barthian movement, have been revived into a whole field of real, honest-to-God, authentic, fundamental scholarship, and we can thank God for it. It's been a long time. In fact, not since the Reformation have we had such a rebirth of Orthodox scholarship as we've had since Karl Barth. And you talk to any of these men, none of whom will agree with Karl Barth, and they will confess to the tremendous influence. All right, here you have Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, reviving the church in St. Augustine, reviving the church through Luther, reviving the church through Wesley, reviving the church through Karl Barth. Romans. Why? Well, what's the theme of Romans? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I really want you to get that live, because he's talking about right now, today. If you're righteous, you're living by faith. Those who shall be righteous live by faith. Righteousness is the product of faith. Someone reminded me of something I said at this conference in 1957. If your righteousness is self-produced, it is self-righteousness, obviously. It may be pious and ethical and respectable and moral and good and everything else, but it is self-righteousness if you produced it. Now we return to this other text that I gave last night. You know, I'm more and more feeling like all I want to do in the pulpit is just get up and quote Scripture and let the Scripture sink in. I'm feeling that way more and more. I'm less and less patient with the construction of sermons. More and more convinced that the conventional sermon is not doing the job. Well, you're certainly not getting anything conventional here, so... But we have to hear God's Word, the Word that we know so well that we don't hear it anymore. Someone has said there ought to be in every theological seminary a chair of the obvious. Isn't so much learning new things as being reminded of things we already know. Think of what the memory plays in the Psalms. Matter of fact, the whole worship of Israel was designed to remind them, remind them, remind them, remind them. Remember, 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 remember. How it flows through the Psalms. Remember. The importance of memory. And a little Jewish boy boy, as soon as he was old enough to hear his parents' words, started memorizing by rote, remember, 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 remember. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, some of us sin because we haven't hidden the word in our hearts. There's nothing there for the Holy Ghost to drop on to remind us and to challenge us and to nourish us at the moment of temptation, so we fall into it. There are all kinds of Christians today who don't have the written word. They just have to feed on the memory. How would you be? What kind of a condition would you be if all of a sudden, because of you had to evacuate your home, and you'd probably carry a New Testament, but just imagine, and this is not entirely unrealistic because it's true of many in Red China and many in Russia. What would happen to you if all of a sudden you were in a position where you didn't have one page of the Scriptures? I think of a little lady I know who's blind. She's in a rest home. She can't read anything. She can't hear very well. But she sits there through the hours reading the Scriptures that she'd memorized, that she hid in her heart. And you've probably seen pictures of this First Baptist Church in Moscow, where somebody will take out an old kerchief of some kind and open it very tenderly, and inside there are just a bunch of ragged pages. And they take these pages out and pass them around. It's all they have left of the Bible. It's the only copy they have. They pass the pages around. Then when it's all over, they pass them back and carefully put them in the kerchief and wrap it up and take it home to bring back next time. So I want to remind you of another great text in addition to Romans 1, 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. For God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Now notice this. Grace abounding equals work abounding. You see that? The abounding work is the product of the abounding grace. Now, how does grace abound? What makes grace abound? Sin makes grace abound. Now, what the Bible says, Romans 5:20? Where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. There can be no abounding grace where there isn't abounding sin. That's what was the matter with the Pharisees. Jesus said to them with such remarkable, subtle sarcasm, they that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. There's no man so needy as that man who doesn't think he needs Jesus Christ. Who can imagine a worse need than this? I don't need God. That's what he's saying. I don't need God. Well, I can't imagine a worse need than that for a man to have. As a matter of fact, they're discovering now, as they've gone deeper and deeper into this whole field of psychiatry and psychoanalysis and psychotherapy, that the fundamental need of man is God hunger. This is the worst hunger there is. And you remember when I read that editorial in the Life magazine, that they pointed out that this was just the dead end to which psychiatry and psychotherapy and psychology and all of these other sciences had come. That science does not have an explanation for the meaning of life, and it isn't capable of finding an explanation for the meaning of life. And the more men probe, the more they back up against that man needs God and man is lost without God. You know, men can have a good time when they're lost. I'll remember when our little son was about 3 years old, he got out of the automobile when we parked it and went in to get some tropical fish. We don't do that anymore, but we did then. But my little three-year-old son got out of the car, and when we came out, the car door was open, and he was gone. Well, this is a frightening thing for the parents, you know. And we started looking just in the short radius, and then we enlarged the radius, and finally we called the police, and everybody was going everywhere. And after about an hour, we found our boy about half a mile away down the street. It was a busy boulevard in Hollywood. He was about a half a mile away. He was as lost as it's possible for a boy to be, but he was really having a good time. He had an ice cream cone in each hand, and there were people all around him just being nice to him, you know. Boy, happy and lost. Lost and happy. I don't think that means a fire. I think that means noon, doesn't it? All right. Oh, I know all kinds of lost people who are really having a whale of a good time. Boy, they have a great time, but they're lost. They keep having a good time so they won't have to be alone and realize they're lost, you see. This is the alcoholism in all of us I was talking about the first night. We just keep busy, active, so we don't have to get alone. All right? Abounding grace produces abounding works. Well, how does grace abound? It abounds in the life of the sinner, like St. Augustine, like Saul of Tarsus. And like you, if you'll just let temptation have its ministry in your life. Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But he didn't put a period there, and don't you dare put a period, because it's meaningless if the period is there. It doesn't make sense except for what comes afterwards. As a matter of fact, it doesn't make sense except for what comes afterward all through the 8th chapter of Romans, the 39th verse. Because Paul is introducing at the end of that 5th chapter what he's going to say in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. And chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans is a commentary on Romans 5, 20, and 21. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In order that, as sin reigned unto death, so grace might reign in righteousness, or abound in righteousness, or through righteousness unto eternal life. Now, we said last night that the greatest enemy of grace is works. I'm not saying that this way works is the product of grace. But the point I'm making is that if we try to work ourselves and take the place of grace in our lives, the result is frustration instead of good work, you see. The thing that really defeats the Christian is effort. The effort to be righteous, that is. To think of Christianity as self-improvement. This kind of Christianity leads invariably to the extreme, to one extreme or other, it leads to the pride of achievement or the despair of failure, both of which is wrong. It leads to the superior person or the inferior person. Now, you've got them in every church. You've got the spiritually mature person who always thinks the sermon ought to be heard by somebody else. Now listen, if your devotional time, if your memory work, if your personal evangelism creates in you the illusion that you are superior to someone else who is not doing these things as often or as effectively, beware. Doss Troutman used to say, we had a man of navigators, I don't know whether they really did or not, but he used to say this, we have a man of navigators who knows 1,000 verses. I wish he didn't know any, because this guy learned 1,000 verses and then he discovered that he knew more than anybody else, so he stopped and waited for the world to catch up. Obviously, if a man knows 1,000 verses of Scripture, he's twice as spiritual as a man who only knows 500. Oh, isn't he? Oh, I thought he was. A man who spends an hour in a devotion in the morning is twice as good as a man who spends a half hour.
See, this is the devil's trap, taking good things to defeat Jesus Christ in us. The very disciplines, when they're given their proper place in the Christian life, enable grace to abound, become the enemy of grace if the devil can just twist them around. You beware of anything that you do. Here's a man who doesn't smoke cigarettes, so he's superior to everybody who does. I was up at the hospital the other day in Washington, and one of the most spiritual elders in my church, whose wife was ill in the hospital, desperately ill, was in the waiting room while they were doing something with her in her room. And he didn't know I was coming, and I walked by the door and just saw him with peripheral vision, and I dropped back. He was just taking a cigarette out. I'd never seen him smoke a cigarette before. And, of course, he hit the cigarette, got it back to his pocket. Now, I'm going to say something, I hope you don't misunderstand, and don't quote me out of context. Don't tell anybody I said this, but you know,
I was sort of glad that guy smoked. Because I've gotten so fed up with people who don't and think because they don't, they're more righteous than those who do. These little matters of conduct which create in us the illusion that we are superior to people who don't do what we do or do what we don't do, these are the devices of Satan himself. And you just think how he's infected fundamentalism in America with that one little thing. Now, somebody doesn't like this. Well, you don't have to like it, but it's true, brother. You got that thing under your feet, huh? That was you, Jack. The most spiritual man I know, one of the most godly men I know, John Hughes, an elder in the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. Never known a more devout, serious, wonderful Christian man. And he smokes. And I've always been kind of grateful he did. Now, I don't smoke. Before I was converted to Christ, I smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day. I was practically a chain smoker. The Lord convicted me of it. I quit it. But I don't feel I'm superior to anybody. All right. Anything that makes you feel superior to somebody else, it's one of the devices of Satan in your life, no matter how good it is in and of itself. Anything that makes you feel inferior to anybody else is a device of Satan, no matter how good it is in and of itself. That is, for example, well, boy, I can't witness like he witnesses, by which you mean I can't give a testimony like he gives. And there must be a distinction made between a testimony and the witness, because you're a witness all the time. You're a witness 24 hours a day. How you walk out through that door is your witness. How you greet somebody in the street is your witness. How you do your job is your witness. How you treat your wife is your witness. How you treat your children is your witness. How you go to bed, how you rise up, how you brush your teeth is your witness. How you drink a glass of water is your witness. There's no option in witnessing. You are my witnesses. You can be a bad or a good one, but you're a witness. This is inescapable. Now, you may not testify when you witness. You're witnessing all the time, and occasionally you testify. So you hear somebody get up in a testimony meeting, and you say, boy, I can't give a testimony like that. Well, who said you should or had to? You know, you analyze a great many of the testimonies in the conventional testimony meeting, and they're just little success stories couched in very pious language. How I accomplished this, how I answered that guy, or how I won that man, or how I talked him down, or how I told him off, or... Of course, we don't put it that way. The Lord helped me to do it. How, for example, how often have you heard a woman who is an incorrigible gossip, and she doesn't want to gossip, so what does she do? She calls somebody up on the phone and she says, I think we need to pray for so-and-so. Now, obviously, you can't be intelligent in prayer unless you know what you're going to pray about, so she has to tell her why she needs to pray. And I suppose there's as much gossip in any of the evangelical circles in the name of prayer as there is gossip without prayer. And I think God gets sick to his stomach with it, and I think that's just what he means in about the Laodicean church when he said, I will spew you out of my mouth. There's a picture of respectability, lukewarmness. I will spew you out of my mouth. You are like an emetic to me. What was characteristic of those people? You say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There is the hallmark of lukewarmness. I need nothing. Said the Pharisee as he prayed with himself, God, I thank thee, I am not as other men. So do other men, incidentally. I tithe, I fast, I give alms, I, God, look what a great man I am. Look at me, God. Jesus said the publican did not so much as dare raise his head from his shoulders, his chest. He smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified and not the other. Paul says, Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's wrong. But it's also wrong to think less of yourself than you ought to think. Let him think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So anything that is good in and of itself, which breeds a superior person or an inferior person, is wrong. Anything makes you think you're better than somebody or less good than somebody, this is wrong. Stop it. Whether it's reading your Bible or praying or having a family altar or witnessing or testifying or doing personal evangelism, if by doing this you are beginning to think you're better than somebody who is doing it less or doing it not so well or doing it less often or whatever it is, God help you. The devil's got you in a trap, brother, and he's going to break you and defeat you and lead you to a real dead end until your life is absolutely dried up. Paul said, Romans 10:1-4, in expressing his great concern about the redemption of Israel, he said, I bear them record they have a zeal for God, but it is ignorant zeal, going about to establish their own righteousness. They do not submit to the righteousness of God. You see, they're so busy trying to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit to grace. Their effort to be righteous, their zeal for God, is the enemy of grace. Let me read these words in Galatians chapter 5. They're some of the strongest words in the Bible. Well, Paul was writing not to a church that was having moral problems, as in Corinth, for example. He was writing to a church who was having problems with legalism, with works, with law. Now what does he say? For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast therefore. That's an order. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, or Christ will profit you nothing. Now think it through. If you receive circumcision, Christ profits you nothing. Christ died in vain. The teenagers have a new word. For anything that just is no good, it's a waste. If you receive circumcision, Christ is a waste. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, this is the only time it talks about falling from grace. You can't fall from grace into sin.
Because if you sin when you're in grace, you just get more grace to cover that sin. Where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. The only falling from grace is from grace into law. And that's what the letter of Hebrews is all about. And when somebody tells you that a man can be saved and lost again, and they use Hebrews 4 or 6 or 10 to prove it, you just tell them to keep that passage in the context and remember to whom Paul, the author, I don't know whether it's Paul or not, to whom the author was writing. He was writing to Hebrew Christians. He was writing to Hebrew Christians who were constantly in danger of the Galatian heresy. Falling from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. There you have it. Now you see, sin in the conventional sense, we just touched it here. I want to make another diagram. I wish somebody would stop that crazy clock. Sin in the conventional sense cannot resist grace. Now this is what a Calvinist means when he talks about irresistible grace. Sin can't resist grace. Sin can't resist love. Why, who were the people that were most at home with Jesus? The sinners, the prostitutes, the publicans. There was something about this perfectly holy man that made the sinner comfortable. What was it? His love. Some years ago, I was talking to Jane Russell. I had a weekly Bible class in her home for just motion picture stars. And I was talking to her because she built her own little church out in the valley. And I said, Jane, why don't you ever join someone else's church? She said, you tell me, Dick, whose church would I be at home in? Who would want me? And I said, well, I didn't say anything. I couldn't say anything. I can think of plenty of churches. If Jane Russell would walk in and sit down in the pew, everybody in the place would be so abhorred, they'd feel that the place had been somehow spoiled or something. You see, dear friends, we've gotten so in the Christian church that the very people who need the love of God are the people that we don't want around. The very people that we ought to be loving for Christ's sake are the ones we disassociate ourselves from. Oh, what is God going to do with congregations like that someday, tell me? Is there any wonder the world has gotten the idea that a church is a place for comfortable people who are managing their lives pretty well? Instead of realizing that a church, if rightly understood, is a hospital for sinners. Now, sin in the conventional sense cannot resist grace any more than a vacuum can resist the atmosphere. Here's a vacuum inside. We suck all of the air out of this sphere. Now, what does nature do? It surrounds this sphere with pressure. And that pressure seeks to break into that sphere and eliminate the vacuum. And you just have to make a little puncture just as pinprick into that sphere, and the atmosphere rushes in. And how much atmosphere will rush in there? As much as it takes to destroy the vacuum. Now change the analogy and think of this as sin. The grace of God surrounds the sinner, waiting for the opportunity. Just like a surgeon, a physician, is there at the side of a sick person to bring back health, to medicate, to meet the need. They that are sick need the physician. And the grace of God surrounds the sinner all the time. And all it needs is just an open door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But you see, it's this wall that keeps the atmosphere out from the vacuum. It's this wall which keeps the grace of God from the sin. And this wall is pride. This wall is self-will. The sin is there. Now, sin in the original sense is not this, it's this. When you speak of original sin, we're talking not about the bad deeds people do. We're talking about the will against God. Has to do with man's choice, man's decision to go his own way instead of God's. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Eve's temptation, we talked about it last night. The devil didn't say, disobey God and go to hell. He didn't say that. She wouldn't have done that. What'd he say? Why, my dear, don't you know that if you eat this fruit, you will be like God? What an invitation. What a temptation. Can you imagine a more irresistible temptation? Eat this and you'll be like God. Well, who doesn't want to be like God? We all want to be like God. But we want to be like God our way. That's sin. We were made to be like God. We need to be like God. We want to be like God. But sin is, I want to be like God my way. And every mental illness flows from that root. Alcoholism flows from that root. I want to be like God my way. Jesus in the wilderness hadn't eaten for 40 days. The devil said, you could turn those stones into bread. Do it. Is there anything wrong with turning stones into bread when you've been hungry for 40 days? Anything immoral about turning stones? Of course not. But what if he had done it? He would have obeyed the devil. He would do a good thing in obedience to Satan. Satan's getting you to do good things all the time. He doesn't care how much good you do if you do it at his behest. That's all he cares about. A good man is the devil's best argument against the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin, you see, in this sense, is rebellion, insubordination, rejection, or as Oswald Chambers calls it, red-handed mutiny. The supreme expression of sin in life, I want my own way. What do you have to do with a child in a home who says that? He may be very fine in every other respect. You've got to handle a thing like that. You better handle a thing like that in your household. I want my own way. Or you're a manager and you've got an employee who says, I want my own way. Well, you better handle that pretty soon. Because you can't stand insubordination. It's the most destructive force in an institution. You get insubordination going clear in the periphery of a place like this, a wonderful place like this, just way out on the edge. Some little, maybe just somebody here that's for the summer. Somebody that hasn't been oriented into the navigators at all, and he becomes just a little bit insubordinate. And that insubordination can infect the whole gland until it can destroy if it isn't stopped. You won't tolerate insubordination if you're any good executive. You won't tolerate insubordination if you're an intelligent, wise father. Why should we expect God to tolerate insubordination in his universe? This is the problem. This is why we have war. Because man wants his own way. In other words, and we ought to appreciate in these days of do-it-yourself projects, the supreme invention of Satan is do-it-yourself religion. And we're born in the world, each one of us, with a little kit. The supreme expression of sin in history is religion. Christian or otherwise. And I want to say that again. Christian or otherwise. The Christian religion is no more powerful to save than the Buddhist religion.
Christian religion is not the hope of the world. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. We've made of Christianity a religion. And we see the fruit of it today in a world where where the Christian nations, so-called, are as impotent or more impotent as the non-Christian nations, because it's become a religion. I tell you, Satan is a master. Just get you keeping, being good, just behaving. Now, Saul of Tarsus is the epitome of this. This clock business. Listen to what he says in the first chapter of Galatians, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. There's a proud Jew. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now that's quite a statement for a man to make. Then he elaborates. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. Now there's a man who had a right to boast about his religion. Proud Pharisee. He was a man. He was the product of the three great cultures of his time. If he had been a Palestinian Jew like Peter, he would have had the same problem with circumcision that Peter had, because Peter was so local, and Peter had to be converted about that. Incidentally, that's an interesting thing. After Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he had to be converted about his attitude toward Gentiles. After Pentecost. Just like some people I know have to be converted in their attitude toward Negroes. I think they're Christian, but they need to be converted like Peter was converted about Gentiles. No other way you can do it. They just got to be converted, that's all. All right. Religion crucified Christ 1900 years ago and has been doing it in every generation since. So you have Paul making these strong statements he does, and I'm just going to give you some verses. I'm not going to take time to refer to them because I want to finish this. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Galatians 3, 10. Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. You read how seriously the Apostle Paul and whoever wrote Hebrews treated the possibility of repudiating the blood of Jesus Christ by embracing any other method of salvation than his sacrifice. The most serious indictments in the Scriptures are toward these people. Now, the reason I want to finish is I come now to the ministry of temptation. We can wrap this up very rapidly, I think. Back to Luke 1 through 14. Luke 1 and 14. Luke records Jesus filled by the Holy Spirit, was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then verse 14, he came out from this temptation in the power of the Holy Spirit. He went in filled with the Holy Spirit. He was tempted. He came out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Temptation is that process whereby the fullness of the Spirit is translated into the power of the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You couldn't be born again if you didn't have the Spirit. It's the Spirit who regenerates. And the process whereby he regenerates is the process whereby he enters the life, literally. Christ in you, in the Holy Spirit, in other words. Now the Holy Spirit is in every Christian, but the Holy Spirit is not in control in every Christian.
And the reason he isn't in control in every Christian is because we think we're good enough. We're managing quite well. Or we think maybe he'll give us a little help to behave ourselves. We think, at most of us, about the Holy Spirit as aiding us to live a good life. This isn't Christianity. This isn't Christianity. As though he gives us a little aid to improve ourselves. This isn't Christianity. That's the worst caricature of it. Cheap imitation. Now Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He's not talking about the act of sin. He's talking about the awareness of it. The awareness of its potential in my flesh. Read Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, this is not a carnal man speaking. You don't find a carnal man having this idea about the flesh. If there's anything that's characteristic of a carnal man, it's that he thinks the flesh is okay. Romans 7 are the words of a deeply spiritual, mature man. Notice what he said at the end of his little boasting in Philippians chapter 3. He says, all of these things about which you could boast, and then in the seventh verse, what did he say? Whatever was gain for me is loss for Christ. And, oh, I wish I could spend some time on that little verse. Anything that's gained for me is loss for Christ. Anything. Does it add up to gain for you? It's loss for Christ. You might as well put it down. You can know whether it's loss for Christ or not if it's gain for you. I read my Bible an hour a day. I feel pretty good about this. I'm a pretty good guy. Loss for Christ. I really told that guy off. I answered him. Loss for Christ. And you can go on. Ephesians 3:8, the Apostle Paul said, I am less than the least of the saints. There is Christian maturity speaking. Less than the least. Chief of sinners. This keeps coming out in Paul's writing. I'm less than the least of the saints because I persecuted the church. Now look, you got to stop. You're getting hungry. Temptation is one of the means, not the only means. It's one of the means whereby we are made aware of our affinity for and our tendency to sin. We don't have to commit the act. The fact that we can have the temptation is all we need. And so the temptation makes me realize what a sinner I could be apart from the grace of God. And as I'm tempted, I'm driven to Christ for help. One of the reasons that the navigators give you 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the second verse you have to learn in the number one pack. I want to say something here and then I'll just finish tomorrow night. I want to make another distinction, and I'm literally going to stop with this, believe it or not. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The devil accuses of sin. And there's a tremendous difference. The Holy Spirit convicts you unto forgiveness and cleansing. The devil accuses unto frustration. And the devil uses temptation to accuse you. Ah. You can't be a very good Christian to think a thought like that. You can't be a very good Christian to have a desire like that. You can't be a very good Christian to wish that. He just whips us unmercilessly, like a man with a lash. The Holy Spirit convicts, and he convicts
And included in his conviction is a realization that the blood of Christ covers. That's what John is talking about in his first epistle when he talks about walking in the light. That's what it means to walk in the light. Doesn't mean to be sinless. And that's what I want to get to, God willing, tomorrow night. Shall we bow in prayer? Thank the Father for the privilege of being together. We're so conscious of the protrusion of the flesh that we ask that anything that has been said or thought of the flesh here today will be forgotten, driven from our minds, and our hearts shall retain only that which has been born of the Spirit to the glory of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.